I'm going to read from John chapter 12, starting at verse 27, even though we looked at verses 27 and 28 for the most part last Sunday. We'll still start at verse 27, and I want to read through verse 33. John 12, starting at 27 through 33. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it, past tense, and will glorify it again, future tense. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, by the way, just let me stop here because I'm not going to comment on this during the teaching today, but I will at the beginning here. Notice once again, going all the way back to Nicodemus, Jesus is asked questions or things that are put before him, and he doesn't answer directly. Instead, he gives an answer that's different than what you would expect him to be answering in a direct response to what is put before him. I think we could learn something from that about our own dealings with people in evangelism, in our home, with our neighbors, etc. But he didn't respond accordingly. He responded with something different. So Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake. He didn't clarify whether it was thunder or an angel. This voice did not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. There are three truths in this passage that I want to focus on today. Our first focus has to do with God encouraging our faith by reassuring us of his goodness. So God does encourage our faith by reassuring us of his goodness. The second focus deals with God having glorified, past tense, and continuing to glorify his name into the future. And our third focus addresses the fact that when the devil, the world, and our flesh thinks it is defeating or has defeated God, God is actually gaining a victory. So those are three things that I want to draw out of this particular passage today. And again, I'm not going to be adding this, doing this within the teaching itself, but just here at the beginning. Verse 32, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That is true, though all men do not come to him, even though drawn to him. Just as the gate is small, the path is narrow that leads to life, few find it. We know that of those who find it, less people get on it. The death of Christ is there to draw all mankind to himself, but not all respond. Let's pray. Father God, you are our God, our Father, and it is you who has made a way for us to be reconciled to you in spite of ourselves. It is you who leads us in the narrow way. It is you who shows us the path of life. It is you who empowers us to walk that path with its challenges, with its difficulties, with its easy and enjoyable times and its hard and suffering times. You are there, and you lead us, you guide us, you show us the way. Show us more of that way today, I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. After Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name," a voice came out of heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And of course, then the crowd is trying to decide what they heard. And my guess is, as with us, so with them. If we ever come to that moment ourselves, we will have come to it, never having heard a voice from heaven before. So it had to be a bit startling for those that were there to hear something and not know where it came from or who it came from. So upon hearing the voice from heaven, the people were trying to figure out just what they heard and who spoke it. In the midst of their confusion, Jesus said that God's speaking was for their sakes, not his. In other words, it was for the people, not Jesus, who needed to be reassured. Jesus did not need to be reassured. It was the people. They needed to be reassured that God was good. They needed to be reassured that in relation to the cross, which was coming, God would work all things out for good. They needed to be reassured that in seeking God's glory, Jesus, and I urge you to think about these words, they're pretty important. In seeking God's glory, Jesus was securing his own well-being, even though it led to the cross. And in spite of the cost or suffering along the way, they needed to be reassured that a good outcome was not only certain, it would exceed the suffering and the cost to such an extent that in looking back, Jesus would have no regrets at having paid the price to gain the outcome. The voice was for their sake, the people's sake, not Jesus. So I do want to go over that just one more time. They needed to be reassured that in relation to the cross, God would work all things out for good. They needed to be reassured that in seeking God's glory, Jesus was actually securing his own well-being. He wasn't committing suicide. He wasn't throwing everything away. He wasn't going to experience great loss. And they needed to be reassured that in spite of the costs or suffering along the way, a good outcome was certain. And not just certain, but the good outcome would exceed the suffering and the pain and the cost to such an extent that in looking back, Jesus would have no regrets at having paid the price he paid to get the outcome. The reason Jesus didn't need to be reassured is because his trust in God was unshakable. Look at his 3 years of ministry, which is recorded. He was convinced he was safe in God's hands, and he lived that way. And I think one of the portions of Scripture that affirms this in a way that's challenging for me comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Where Peter tells us that while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. He believed he was safe in God's hands. He didn't need this reassurance. But the reality is, it seems, that few of us are like Jesus. It isn't that we don't trust God. It's that we are not convinced. We're not convinced we are safe in his hands. And we show the tentativeness of our faith by how we deal with trials, tribulation, sickness, suffering, loss, threats to our sense of security, and threats to our sense of well-being. And so when our faith is tentative, we need to be reassured. We need to be reassured that God is good and that we are safe in His hands. And I do want to be clear that needing to be reassured of God's goodness is not a bad thing, especially when we're new, immature believers. And so, as in this story, so in our lives, God provides moments and situations that affirm His trustworthiness, that assure us of His goodness. And He does this in order to build our faith so that we will trust Him and patiently wait for Him to bring about a good that demonstrates His glory and immeasurably exceeds the cost of whatever it is we're going through. You see, God shows us His presence, His care, in a variety of ways. And in my experience, those are moments when we are reassured that God is good and that we are safe in His hands. Those are moments that build our faith. Those are moments that encourage us to trust Him in spite of what we are facing at the moment. And with this in mind, my encouragement to you is to look for and take note of those God-given, faith-assuring moments and situations. Look for them. Expect them. And use them to feed and encourage your faith so that it will grow from an uncertain, tentative conviction that God is good to an unwavering conviction that you are safe in His hands. When I look back at my own life, I see many moments when God has, as it were, and this is just human language, when God has entered in and done something maybe totally unrelated to the situation I'm going through, but which affirms and shows me that He is good and He is active and He is involved and I am safe. And I believe that God does that for you as well. You may not see it, but you could if you would look. So I'm encouraging you to look, to see those things, those ways in which God has entered in. And we can also build and strengthen each other's faith by sharing our stories of God's faithfulness with each other. And we do that during the worship time. That's a customary thing for us, part of our tradition as Redford Church. But also we can do this when we eat together on Sundays and when we're in each other's homes or when we're going someplace with one another. Share the stories. Why? To build each other's faith. To encourage each other. To see that they are, we are, you are, I am safe in God's hands. There's one more thing I want to emphasize here. Having an unshakable faith that you are safe in God's hands does not free you from trials, tribulations, pain, suffering, and loss, any more than it freed Jesus from the cross. However, being convinced you are safe in God's hands frees you from such things as anxiety and worry. It frees you from stress and the tension that goes with stress. It frees you from irrational fears, ungodly anger, and unnecessary concern about the future. Being convinced you are safe in God's hands not only frees you from things, but it enables you to continue thinking clearly, rationally, sensibly, And it enables you to keep speaking calmly and respectfully, yet honestly, in the face of difficult, threatening, and even painful situations. And being convinced you are safe in God's hands opens your eyes to see God at work on your behalf and on behalf of others who believe in Him, and even on behalf of those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. God makes the rain fall, the sun shine on righteous and unrighteous alike. All these things serve to build your faith and my faith. One of the things that got me started looking at this was in the early days of my Christian life, reading biographies or autobiographies of missionaries who experienced challenging times in their life, and yet God brought them through. Great stories that encourage, in me at least, faith in God. And there are numerous stories out there. But you don't have to go that far. There are stories in this room. And I encourage you to share those stories with each other. The second focus for today is God's response to Jesus telling him to glorify his name. And God's response was, I have and I will glorify my name. So let's start with the first part of that response. I have glorified my name, God said. We know from both the Old and New Testaments that God has glorified his name a number of times and in a variety of ways. For example, God has shown the world how glorious he is through what he has made. Creation reveals God's unmatched creativity. The science is still finding creatures that the world has never known about, or at least never recorded. Still finding creatures that astonish us in terms of size or uniqueness or color, habitat. Who can equal the creativity of God? Creation reveals his unmatched creativity. It reveals his zeal for variety and beauty. It reveals his generosity in making us in his image. Creation reveals his forethought in enabling us to do such things as reason and think, learn and remember, conceptualize, ponder, and solve problems. Do you realize we are the only creatures that have these abilities? And these are, if I can use a popular word, phenomenal abilities. It's God who has given us these things. And in doing that, he has glorified his name. In reading the Old Testament, examining world history, and considering our own lives, we can see how knowledgeable, wise, patient, long-suffering, merciful, forgiving, caring, faithful, powerful, just, and righteous, just to name a few things that God is. And we get a clearer picture of God's side, that is, what he deals with. Do you ever think about that as part of God's glory? Have you ever thought about God having to deal with 7 billion people? And fortunately, they're not all like you. They're, you know, you think of them as worse. He has to deal with all those people every day. Doesn't that show forth his glory? And though sinners rarely seem to receive the due consequences of their sin soon after sinning, the Bible, history, personal experience confirms that sinners ultimately reap what they sow. That shows forth God's glory. And though a sinner may sin repeatedly and heinously, if he repents, turns from his sinful ways, and proceeds to live with and for God, God forgives. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes, God even restores what was lost in this life as a result of the sins committed. That shows forth the glory of God. In the life of Christ, God was glorified by his plan to send Jesus to live among us so that we could get a practical picture of what God is like, a human picture of what God is like. And he glorified himself by having Christ die on our behalf. My point is that if we will look, we can see numerous ways in which God has already glorified his name in creation through past and even current events, through the truth of scriptures, through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and even through the church, whether it be holy or in need of reformation or in the midst of revival. And beyond all that, God has glorified his name through individual Christians who have lived God-honoring lives, whether they lived in obscurity or were well-known martyrs. In other words, regardless of the times we are living in, God has been. God has been glorifying his name in all the earth. And this is to our benefit. It's to our benefit in the fact that it can build our faith. And it's to our benefit when speaking with unbelievers. For if an unbeliever will look at the past or listen to our stories about God bringing glory to his name, if they will, they can see that God has been at work for the good of all, that he's worthy of trust and allegiance, and that their only rational response to such a God is to repent, trust in Jesus, submit to God, and live a godly life. All this based on what God has already done. Now, admittedly, some don't notice the glory of God that already exists in our world, and some won't listen when we speak of God's glory. That's true. And it is true that some only notice the pain and suffering in our world, and then they put that on God. They claim that God is the one who's unjust, unloving, or unable to stop such things. And there are those who mostly notice the hypocrisy of the church as an institution and the shallowness or even lack of love among believers. And then there are some, though they notice God's glory in the world, they do not want, simply do not want to trust God, and therefore they will not submit to his authority. So all of that is true. However, though we are up against this kind of unbelief and rejection of the truth when talking with unbelievers, let me remind you that God remains undeterred. Which is why he went on to say the second statement, I will glorify my name again. He has, and he is going to continue doing that. I will glorify my name again. In saying these words before the cross, we can see that God proceeded to glorify his name in the subsequent death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son, Jesus Christ. But God did not stop there. He has continued to glorify his name in the spread of the gospel. Think of that. And in the growth of the church. Think of that. And the growth of the church, especially in those places where the church has had to grow under harsh and restrictive conditions, such as in China. I suppose all of us are aware that once the missionaries were thrown out of China by the government, the church grew exponentially. This is to the glory of God. And though our nation is moving away from God and godliness with increasing speed and determination, we can still see examples of God's goodness, provision, protection, salvation, sinner transformation, hopefully in ourselves, potentially in our home, in our workplace, in our community, in our nation. True, the numbers are small, but it is still happening. It has not ended. So what's my point? Well, God has been at work and continues to be at work, bringing honor and glory to his name. Why? So that sinners and righteous alike will see that God is completely trustworthy, and that his ways are the only rational and reasonable way to an abundant life in this world and eternal life in the next. We are not in a time where God is absent or silent. It may seem that way, but we aren't. I spent some number of years praying, actually. I have prayed about this. Wanting this. I spent a number of years wanting God to perform miracles. Feeding 5,000, healing the sick. Because as I looked at the world and saw the need and the lack of interest, I was thinking that that would draw people to God. But the more I read the Gospels, the more I realized that yes, it draws a crowd, but it doesn't necessarily draw people to God. God is at work without feeding 5,000 again, without walking on water again, without raising a dead person again. God is at work. He isn't absent. He isn't silent. And the fact that so many unbelievers do not see the glory of God and the worthiness of his ways is not because they can't, but because they do not want to see, and they do not want to hear, they do not want to believe. And it's true that we cannot force the truth of God and his ways on anyone, and we ought not. However, Jesus gave us a clue to what we could do. And that is, we can let our light shine before men in such a way that will enable them to see our good works and, if they will, glorify our Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. That's what we can do. So beyond words and well-crafted arguments, and I'm all for words and well-crafted arguments, each of us can bring attention to God's glory by how we live in our home, in our neighborhood, with our extended family and friends, at work, at school, when shopping, and I say this for my own sake, when driving as well. We can glorify God. So resist the temptation to get discouraged in your evangelistic efforts. Remember that God has been at work showing his glory at various times and in a number of situations. And that God is continuing to show his glory. So let us do our part. Let us be God's picture to the world of patient endurance. And God's voice telling those around us what great things God has done. And let us do that in the midst of our pain and suffering, in the midst of our joyful and easy times, when we're going into troubles and tribulations, and once we've come out and we see the great good that God has done. Let us proclaim the glory of God in all those times. The last thing that I want to focus on today is the idea that the world believes it has defeated God, and yet God has used what they call defeat to gain victory. In John 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." We know from John 3:17 that God did not send Jesus into the world to judge the world, but rather that the world might be saved through him. And in Luke 19:10, Jesus himself said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." However, through the cross, God brought judgment. Jesus died to save us. God brought judgment. God brought judgment on the world, on the devil, and I'm adding, because I think it's important for us to remember this, he brought judgment on our flesh. The flesh is our old nature, or our sin nature. However, though the cross did not complete the process of God's judgment, judgment was made, but the sentence has not been fully carried out. Though the cross did not complete the process of God's judgment, it did complete the judgment itself, and we are in the midst of seeing the process being carried out. The judgment is the sentence of death. The sentence of death for the world, the sentence of death for the devil, and the sentence of death for our flesh. And though this sentence of death has begun, it's not fully realized. It's not completed. And it won't be until Jesus returns. For example, though the world is passing away, the scripture says, along with its evil desires, 1 John 2:17, it still exerts its influence all over the globe. And this will continue until it and all its ways are destroyed by fire. 2 Peter 3:10. For Barb and I, one eye-opening experience was to go to India, sit in a room with the family that we went to visit, watch the TV. And this was, I think, a Sunday. And it was their Hindu Sunday school on TV for an hour. And in between the programming, there were commercials. Now, the programming was about their God and about living the God kind of life. And the commercials had scantily clad women selling products. So where did this come from? Well, the programming came from India. The idea of using scantily clad women to sell products came from Madison Avenue, from us. We export these things, and our nation is not the only one. Things have been exported all over the world that have no place in the world. The influence is still being felt. But the world will be destroyed by fire one day, and that influence will totally end. In the same way, though the devil has been judged and is doomed to eternal destruction, he continues to be spoken of in the scriptures as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. And as the ruler of this world, John 14:30. And as the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. However, God protects every Christian from being overpowered by the devil. by limiting the devil's temptations, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and equipping us with holy armor, Ephesians 6:11 and 12. And that's just to name two ways in which God's power protects us and the devil's power is waning. And the day is coming when the devil will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, thus ending his reign and sealing his doom. The judgment's already been made. The process is still being carried out. And though our flesh seems to be alive and exerting its influence over us, the scripture says that when we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death, so that sin could no longer rule over us. Read Romans 6. And so that we would become new creations in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so that we would become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. And these things together enable us to live a new, transformed life in Christ Jesus. And yet the war with our flesh continues as if it is anything but dead. At least that's my experience. But here again, just to use one scripture, if we will flee youthful desires and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, 2 Timothy 2:22, we will progressively become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we will continue to do so until we see Jesus face to face, at which time our old nature will be completely done away with, and we will be pure and holy through and through like Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. The process is not completed yet, but it's on the way to completion. Okay, so you may be wondering what all this has to do with the world thinking it has gained a victory over God, while, in fact, it is God who has gained the victory. Well, think with me for a moment. To the devil and the religious leaders and the unbelieving world, Jesus' capture, trial, beating, and death were seen as a victory for them. And yet, the victory went to God. For it was in Christ's death that the devil was defeated and the world in its ways condemned and are coming to an end, and the power of our flesh to rule over us was broken. What they perceived to be defeat for God was victory for God and is victory in our lives as well. And though it seems to unbelievers that the devil is still on the prowl, the world and its influence is still holding sway over most people, and many Christians looking so much like unbelievers that it's hard to tell them apart. God is still gaining the victory in every believer who sincerely and thoughtfully uses God's empowerment and provisions to persevere in pursuing godliness in all their behavior, in spite of the failures along the way. The undeniable truth of what I'm talking about here is summed up in these words from Jesus. And if I am lifted up, if I am crucified, if I am hung on that cross, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What the world and the religious leaders saw as victory was really their defeat. You see, in the eyes of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, Jesus was put to shame. It was a shame to die on the cross. The truth is, God was glorified. In the eyes of the religious leaders, the Jesus movement had been stopped. They got rid of the leader. The truth is, it had just begun. Not only in Jerusalem, but around the world and for the rest of time. In the eyes of the world, the religious leaders won a battle. The truth is, killing Jesus was their undoing. It was just 40 years later. Yes, it took those 40 years. That's true. It was just 40 years later that Jerusalem was destroyed. They lost their jobs. They were carried away, if not killed. God triumphed, not just with one battle, but with the war. Circumstances may tempt you to think that God has been defeated, or his purposes thwarted, or his power weakened. It may look as if the devil or the world or your flesh have won, and that they will continue to win because there is little or nothing you can do about it. My encouragement to all of us is don't believe it. God is using everything the devil, the world, and our flesh does to bring glory to his name and to bring good to us. Romans 8:28, it's a statement that we lift out of the whole chapter. I agree. It makes it no less true. God is at work bringing good out of all things when we love him and live according to his will. In some of these situations, the final victory may not occur until we see Jesus face to face. We may have to endure suffering and pain while we wait for the final victory, just as Jesus did in relation to the cross. But just as with the cross, so with your life and mine, God is at work. God is at work bringing victory out of apparent defeat, good out of evil, freedom out of slavery, and life out of death. And so, as Jesus said to Martha before raising Lazarus from the dead, so I say to all of us, me included, if we will believe, we will see the glory of God. We will see the glory of God as he gains victory after victory over the devil, over the world, and over our flesh. Finally, over death itself. I want to finish by reading from Psalm 33, verses 16 through 20. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. Why? Because he is our help and our shield.